Amen. You may be seated. Well, if you have your Bibles with you, would you open them with me to Acts chapter 13, verses 1 through 3. Acts chapter 13, verses 1 through 3. And as you're turning there, I'm going to do something that I rarely ever do, and that is use a prop. I hardly ever do this in sermons. There's a good reason for it. I'm really bad at them, I think. This is what we call a ring stacker. If you have children, you know this, right? I used to play with this myself, and then I took about a 28-year hiatus from it, and then I had a child, and now this is a lot of my life. Now, the interesting thing about the ring stacker is it has really only one way that it works, right? I mean, this is getting really, really simple, but let's just say hypothetically we started to take the rings off, and we set them down over here, and we have all five. Five of them sit down to the side. Can I determine which one goes on first based off of what I really, really want to go first? Say, for instance, if I want this red one, it's the smallest one. It shakes, so it's a lot of fun. If I want this one to go on first and everything else to go on top of it, is that going to work? No, right? I can try to put this on as much as I want. I can say, you go all the way down. It's not going to go all the way down. The whole point of this toy is somebody created it, somebody made it, I'm making sure I'm putting these on the right way, so that they go in a particular order. You and I are not the ones who determine what order they go in. We are just following what its creator has created. Does that make sense? What we're going to talk about this morning is very similar to this, and I'm going to use it again, so I'm just going to leave it right here. Don't let that become too much of a distraction to you. What we're going to see this morning is that in God's Word, particularly in this text, what God is teaching us, what He taught these Christians and what He's teaching us today, is that He is the one, God is the one who sets things in motion. It's God's plan that works within His people to produce the results that are the best, not the plans of you and I. What we're going to see, as the title of my sermon suggests, is that you and I are unified and chosen in Christ, and Christ is the one who determines how things are put together. So with that being said, hopefully you've had a chance to turn to Acts chapter 13. We finally made it into chapter 13, and we're only going to consider these first three verses, but a lot is being said here. This is a seismic shift in the book of Acts, and hopefully you can see it when we read it. So Luke goes on to tell us the story of the first century church here in Luke chapter 13, verse 1, and this is what he says. Now there were at Antioch, in the church that was there, prophets and teachers. And then he goes into this list of specific men. Barnabas and Simeon, who was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then, when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. Let's pray as we consider God's word to us this morning. Father, the request and the desire of our hearts are very, very simple this morning. We want to hear from you. And we know that we don't hear from you because we just really, really want to. We don't hear from you because I have done a lot of work in prepping this sermon. We hear from you because of your word speaking to us and the Holy Spirit ministering, teaching, and applying in our hearts. So, Lord, will that happen this morning? Will you work in such a way that through the Scripture and through the explanation of Scripture and through the application of Scripture, the Holy Spirit that is within us for those who are in Christ will work in our hearts, exposing sin and bringing all into submission to the Lord? Father, may your name be praised this morning. In your name, amen. We see here from the very beginning of chapter 13, as I mentioned just a moment ago, a rather seismic shift here in the book of Acts. Whereas up until this point, everything had been fairly centered around the area of Israel, Jerusalem, Antioch, yes, but that's not that far away from Israel. We see from this point that there's going to be a development of the gospel being taken out to all parts of the world. What we're going to see here is that this is the beginning of the very first missionary journey, and it's not going to be the last. In fact, from this point on, Luke's going to follow the veins of these missionary journeys. And from this point on, we're going to see, oh, there's other churches being formed. There's other churches being planted. There's other work being done outside of Judea, outside of this area that we have been following. So we see that here in chapter 13, the shift comes away from Jerusalem and goes back to the city of Antioch. Now, if you've spent any time with us outside of last week when Grant did a wonderful job preaching, as we've been going through the book of Acts, we've seen, especially here in chapters 10 and 11, we see the church at Antioch take formation. This was a Gentile city, and Jews and Gentiles there were coming to know Christ. We see that Saul, who's going to be Paul, and we're going to see that next week, he has been the catalyst. God has used Saul and Barnabas to work in this Antioch church. But Luke's not going to stay with the church at Antioch. And he's not going to stay with the church at Jerusalem, as we saw in chapter 12. He's going to come back to Antioch, but then go out from that point. Notice what our text says starting in verse 1. He says, "Now there were at Antioch," so this is the Antioch church, "in the church," he then gets into this description, "there were prophets and teachers." Now, what is he talking about when he says that there are prophets and there are teachers? I think this is helpful for us to remind ourselves of what's going on. We have talked about prophets here in the book of Acts. Let me just give a quick synopsis or a recap, a summary of what we've said about prophecy in the book of Acts. We saw that until the scriptures had been completed, that is, until Revelation, the final book, had been written, the work of prophecy was necessary for God to speak to his people. Once the scriptures had been completed, the work of prophecy was unnecessary anymore because God had fully spoken his word given in the word of God, that is, the Bible. So here's the amazing thing. The words that the prophets were speaking during this time are no longer needed because you have the prophecies of God right here in your hands. But during this time, when the letters of the New Testament had not been written, when the final revelation of God's word had not been written, prophets were necessary to speak the will of God to people. We'll see this in Paul's life later on in the book of Acts. So we see that prophets were necessary in this time to deliver the word of God to people, literally the words from God. And then teachers were necessary to explain, what does this mean? What does it mean that the word of God has come upon us? And we see that that role is still continued till today because we're still looking at the very words of God and explaining them. What do they mean? How do we apply them? So those are the two roles that we see here in the church of Antioch. One has continued to today, that is teachers. One is unnecessary anymore because we have the very words of God. But notice then he gives us a list of five people. Now, I don't want to spend a whole long time on this, but I think this is fairly important for us. He lists out specifically five men out of this church at Antioch. And notice he could have mentioned anyone, but he instead mentions these men. He mentions Barnabas. We're familiar with him. He then introduces us to Simeon, also called Niger. He introduces us to Lucius of Cyrene. He introduces us to Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and then, of course, Saul, a man that we have followed quite a bit. Now, we have to ask ourselves the question, why these five men? Why would Luke spend such a significant amount of words here to describe these five men when he's kind of given us a holistic prophets and teachers, and then in verse 3, there's kind of this idea of the whole church. The whole church is going to be setting apart and sending these people away. So what's the significance of these five men here in verse number one. I think the significance of these five men is bound up or determined to us in where they came from and who they were. Let me just briefly run through the diversity of these men here in verse 1. It's not insignificant. It might seem tedious. It's not insignificant, and I'll tell you why here in a second. We know a lot about Barnabas. We've already talked quite a bit about him, but notice Barnabas's background. He was a Jew, so he was a Jewish man. He was from the island of Cyprus, which is in the Mediterranean Sea, which is what we're going to see. That's where Saul and Barnabas are going to go first in their first missionary journey. But we see that he was a Jewish man from Cyprus. What about this man, Simeon, who's second in the list? He's also called Niger. This literally means the word black. And this person was from sub-Saharan Africa. What about Lucius of Cyrene? He was also from North Africa. That's where Cyrene was. Are you starting to see this is a variety of locations that these men are coming from? What about Menean? Well, he was from Galilee, and the same place that Jesus came from. He was a Jew. And then we see Saul, who is also Jewish, but he came from Tarsus, which is modern-day Turkey. Now, the whole point of going through these historical details about where these men come from is for us to see the necessity of the gospel being for all people that look different, that have different experiences, that have different backgrounds, who don't look the same, but are various, diverse in every possible single way, with the lone exception of knowing, loving, and following Jesus Christ. Friends, here is what we are being told here in verse 1. What Luke is trying to tell us is that Christianity is united by nothing else other than Jesus Christ. Christianity is not united by people that look like you. Christianity is not united by people who like the things that you like, who have the same hobbies that you have, who like to spend their time the same way you do. The only thing that unites all of us in Christianity is not external, but it's internal. It's, has your heart been changed by Christ? Do you love Christ more than anything else? That is what unites us in Christianity. I could make a whole lot of applications here, and they're all of them would be important, but let me limit myself to just three. Okay, let me just limit myself to three applications here in verse 1. If Christianity is diverse, and here's the one of the most perfect examples of that here in our text, if Christianity is meant to be for people that look different and sound different than one another, then let me apply this in three quick ways. First, an application that we have to see is that a person standing before Christ matters, not their skin color or background. A person standing before Christ is what matters, not the skin color, not the background. I don't think that we can stress this enough, but it needs to be said. There is a problem within a church that claims or desires to have people looking like them. That's a problem, because nowhere in Scripture is that what we're called to do. Nowhere in Scripture do we see Paul, Peter, John, Jesus saying, where are the people that are most like me? How can I find the people that look like me, that use the same words that I use, that has the same heritage that I have, that has the same background and experiences and difficulties and failures? None of that is what we see in Scripture. None of it. Skin color, ethnicity, experiences, commonalities of life mean nothing. They mean nothing when we're standing before Christ. All that matters is, do you know Jesus Christ in salvation? Is your love first in Jesus and not in one another? This is why Paul would say in Galatians chapter 3, verse 28, there is neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ. Is he denying that people look different? Is he denying that people come from different ethnicities? Is he denying that there's a distinction between genders? Absolutely not. He's saying none of that matters when you're standing before Christ. None of that matters when you're standing before Christ. What matters is not who you are, it's whose you are. Does that make sense? Doesn't matter who you are, it's whose you are. So just the application of this very quickly. Every single church should look like the community in which it ministers to. Every single church. And whatever your community looks like, that should be reflected in the church. Praise God, He's placed this church and us as His people in a diverse community because that's what the kingdom's going to look like. If what someone from every tongue, every nation, and every tribe will be in heaven one day, then how about let's have that here today as well? Amen? Let's look like the kingdom. That means our neighbors, your neighbors, the people around us, whoever they might be, whatever they might look like, however they might sound, and however they might smell. We want them to be a part of this. We want them to be in Christ as we are. Doesn't matter. Anything else doesn't matter. If they dress different, wonderful. If they sound different, wonderful. If they smell different, wonderful. And if their skin color is different, wonderful. Do you know Jesus? Do you know my Savior and my Lord? That's all that matters. That's an application that we need to see here, that a person standing before Christ matters, not their skin color or background. A second application for us to make is that a Christian's family must be those in Christ, not those solely of shared interests. If the first application is true, that all that matters is Christ, not other commonalities that we might have, external, superficial commonalities, then the logical second application is that your family, if you're in Christ, must be others who are also in Christ, not just those who like the things that you like. This is difficult for us. I'll easily admit this. It's easy for me to be around others who have my shared interests. If you like baseball, if you like basketball, and if you like football, we're going to get along really, really well. I love those sports. I watch those sports. I play those sports. I enjoy those sports. And if somebody talks about something that I'm mutually interested in, then that's a friendship. That's a bond of connection. If you like music, I like music. If you like working out, or if you like going different places and experiencing different things, we're going to have a lot in common. But what Scripture tells us is that is not the top priority. Yes, let's talk about our hobbies. But the problem becomes when that's all that we want to talk about. The problem becomes when the only people we want to be around are those who have those same interests with us. In fact, let me just state just very quickly a realism of life or a truism of life. You and I are most drawn to the people that we are most like. You and I are drawn to the people that we are most like, which means when you look at your friends, when you look at the people that you spend the majority of your time around, that's generally a reflection, a mirror of you. That's generally what that is. You're going to be around the people that generally are you. And you're either becoming more like them or they're becoming more like you, but it works together. The people that you spend the great majority of your time with are generally a mirror of you. So a question that we need to ask is, what does your friends or what do the people that you spend the great majority of your time with, what does that say about you? Are you centering your relationships around just interests and hobbies and ways of using time that are fun to you, interesting to you? Or is your family, your closest people in this world, centered around, I love Jesus. I love Him so much, I want to read His Word. See, here's the truth. Let me tell you a little bit of a secret about me. I love talking basketball, and I will talk March Madness with you. But infinitely, I would rather talk to you about if you're reading through the Bible right now, because I'm doing that. I would much rather tell you about what I'm reading in Numbers right now that is just blowing me away. Oh my goodness, I'm seeing things I've never seen before. You're doing it too? Let's talk about that. What did you think about when Aaron did this? What did you think about when God did that? I didn't expect that. That is a productive conversation. Yes, let's talk March Madness. But let's talk about what actually matters, because that will form a bond of a relationship that will never fade away. March Madness will end, but the common bond of faith, unity, and family that comes through Jesus, that's never going to fade. In fact, friends, that goes for all of eternity, right? Second application is your family. Don't make it about the people who have the same interests as you. Make it about those who love Jesus just like you. If you need an example of that, just look at the life of Saul, by the way. Saul killed and imprisoned Christians. And then after he was saved, did he still hang out with those people? He's hanging out with a diverse group of people that he has nothing in common with other than they all love Jesus here in Acts 13:1. Third and final application before moving on. Unity in Christ by necessity means leaving one's own comfort. Again, these are, I think, the logical progressions that if skin color and experience doesn't matter, it's only you're standing before Christ, if that's what we're seeing, if we're seeing that you shouldn't be in your just following people of your own interests, but you should, your family should be those in Christ, then it makes logical sense that unity in Christ means that you leave your own comfort zone. And I'm going to be really honest with you, this is probably the most difficult thing of everything that I've said so far, is leaving what's most comfortable to us and going outside of that for the sake of unity in Christ. Wouldn't it be great, if everybody was exactly like you and me, right? If everybody was exactly like you, they loved all of the same things as you, maybe this would be a really bad thing for you. Maybe you know yourself and you say, I don't want another people like me. Wouldn't it be great, though, if everybody was exactly like you, loved the same music as you, they spent their time doing the same things you wanted to? It's easy. It's wonderful. It's comfortable. That's not reality, though, is it? I have a unique perspective is that I can see all of you guys right now. Nobody else has this perspective as I do. You know what I see? I see a very diverse group of people. We have everything from young to old to middle age to different color skin to different experiences to different socioeconomical positions. We are a diverse group of people. What is bringing us together right now? Is it because somebody else right around you looks, sounds, and is the exact same stage of life? We're only brought together because of Jesus Christ. So, can I make a challenge? And I normally don't do this, but hey, I've already used the ring stacker, so I might as well just go out of my comfort zone. This is a challenge for us for next Sunday, okay? So for next Sunday, the first Sunday in April, when you come back, when you come to the service, I challenge each one of us to sit somewhere else by someone else that's outside of our comfort zone. I know what I'm asking. I know that half, three quarters, 90% of you just went, okay. I know, I get it. But here's the deal. God's word calls us to be unified with those that don't seem like us. God's word calls us to be unified when we're uncomfortable. I cannot think of anything more humbling than next Sunday coming in here. If you're a young person, you find an older person. You know who they are, but you don't know their life. You don't know their story. And you sit with them. I cannot think of anything more humbling than an older person coming in here and not sitting in the spot where you've always sat, and that's perfectly fine, but out of love for somebody else, I want to go sit by that somebody else. I want to get to know them. Do you have children? What's the hardest thing about having children? Going outside of what's comfortable and getting to know somebody else. See, here's the deal. If Jesus could humble himself to be born as a baby, this is God himself being born as a baby so that he could take on your sins and my sins, die on the cross to forgive us our sins so that we might be baptized into the body of Christ. If Jesus could humble himself to do that, can we not humble ourselves to next Sunday sit in a place that's different? To sit by people that's different? I understand what I'm asking. But I know that unity comes by coming outside of our comfort zone and being with other people. Praise the Lord. May that be what we're called to. May we be unified by going outside of our comfort zone and sitting by those who are different than us. So that's what's going on here in verse number 1. We're seeing this diverse group of men. They've come together, and this is what the body of Christ looks like. But what we see in verses 2 and 3 is the mission of why they're together. And this is really the heart of what we're seeing here in the text. And this is what we're going to focus on for the remainder of our time together. Verses 2 and 3, notice how God calls his people to obedience and they obey. Notice what we're told. What are these men doing as they're together? They're not eating. They're not playing cards. They're not just watching basketball. We're told in verse 2, while they were ministering to the Lord and fasting. Quickly, what on earth is going on here? What does it mean to minister to the Lord? That sounds like something that we shouldn't be doing. Doesn't God minister to us? Likely for many of you, instead of the word ministering, your translation says worship. They were worshiping and fasting. The reason for that is the Greek word here that's translated minister, yours is translated possibly worship. The Greek word literally means to serve. So the idea here is these men were together serving God, fasting, and praying. That's tied up all together. And what is that? That is worship. They were seeking intentionally, what is God leading us to do? How can we be faithful and obedient to God? That's worship. That's worship. It's humble submission to the God who is the one who leads us, calls us, and directs us. And notice that when they worship God by submitting to God, by seeking out God's will, that's what fasting is, notice something incredible happens. In fact, for many of us, we need to take note here of verse 2 because we want to know God's will for our lives, right? What do you want me to do, God? These men were that way as well. And they heard from God. They were directed by God because they worshiped. They submitted. They humbled themselves. And then notice what God tells them. The Holy Spirit answers this worship that's happening here. And he says something pretty incredible. The Holy Spirit says to the men, set apart for me, consecrate two of those men that were gathered, Barnabas and Saul. Set them apart because I have called them. That's vital. That's key. That tells us quite a bit. Two of the five are set apart, consecrated for a purpose, and the Holy Spirit tells them, I have called them. That's significant. And then we see in verse 3, what is the response? Well, the response is obedience, right? After the Holy Spirit has said, and we're going to talk about this, the Holy Spirit has said, set these men apart, give them to me, I've called them to do something. We're going to see next week what they've been called to do. We see that after fasting, after praying, they do something specifically in verse 3. They lay hands on the men and then send them away. I love this. I love this. How simple and easy and comfortable it would have been for the remainder of these men to say, whoa, 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 wait, wait, wait. God, I don't know that you know what you're doing here. You do know that Barnabas is one of the most important disciples here in the first century, right? Barnabas is the one who's been going between Jerusalem and Antioch. We need him here in Antioch in this diverse church. Saul is one of the greatest leaders of the church. We need his preaching. There's no other preacher that's quite like him. Nobody rivals Saul. We need them here in Antioch. Our church is growing and we need help. God, don't take them away. And yet, that's not what verse 3 says. It's the exact opposite of that. They humbly obey. And notice what they do. They lay their hands on them. Oh, how beautiful. They say, brothers, Barnabas, Saul, God has something for you that's greater than what we have thought would be best. Go with our blessing. That's what's going on here. And they sent them away. I can't think of anything more beautiful than that in the church. Is God calling his people to respond in obedience and God's people doing that. Let me draw from these verses 2 and 3 then. Let me draw four truths and then and apply them as we go along. So let me draw four truths. These won't be long, but I think they're vital to understand. This idea of the Holy Spirit calling out, preparing, purposing a work for God's people, and then it culminates in obedience. Four truths that I see in this. First, what the Holy Spirit tells us in verse 2 is that God alone calls his people. That's the first thing that we see. God alone calls his people. It's important for us to see that the planning of the life of Barnabas and Saul doesn't come from Barnabas and Saul. Instead, it comes from God himself, which is to say, what directed Barnabas and Saul into making a decision was not their own personal interests, it was not their own personal desires, and it was not their personal life goals. Friends, we need to see this. We need to see this. One of the most difficult things for you and for me in this life is making decisions. Whether it's where you're going to go to lunch after church, to where it, whether you take a job or not, whether it's all of these variety of things. Do I do this or do I do that? Do we do this or do we do that? How do I make these decisions? We face them every day. Some larger, with greater ramifications, others lesser. But we make them every day. And we always come to this question of, how do I know what I'm supposed to be doing? How do I know God's will for my life? We must see from verse 2 that God alone calls his people. And we have to see, friends, that nothing in our life is accidental. Do you believe that? Do you believe that nothing in your life is accidental? So, that decision that you're going to have to make tomorrow, do I do this or do that? X, Y, or Z, God's put that in your life for a specific reason. God is teaching you something through that reason. Do you see the things in your life as teaching moments that God is teaching you something? Do you see that? I was talking to somebody recently, and he was saying how it just all of these things have gone wrong, and it's just, man, just unlucky, I guess, right? This idea that, you know, these are just things that happen in life. That's just how life goes. I absolutely reject that, because that's trying to place God's divine providence of alone calling his people out to specific things to just some random mystical, I guess it just happened. Friends, everything happens for a reason, because God alone calls his people for specific purposes. If that is true, then what you're doing today has significance. What you're doing tomorrow has significance. The decision that you'll make later on this week has significance, not just because it's going to affect your life this way or the other, but because God is teaching you something about himself and about yourself in obedience. So, take the decisions in your life seriously. Don't be frivolous. But yet, when you make them, when you decide them, what is God calling me to do? Is this a decision that I'm basing upon what God has said, or is it a decision that I'm basing upon what I want? That's something we've got to be careful about. How often we do things based upon what we want. God alone calls his people. The second truth that we see here in verse 2, what the Lord is teaching us through the Holy Spirit's calling, is that God calls every Christian to live on mission. This is something that the whole sermon could have been about on its own, but this is vital for us to see. God calls every Christian to live on mission. Now, the words here are intentional, specifically the preposition. That word "on" is vital. You and I are called to live on mission instead of with mission. With mission is temporal. It's periodic. It's only hit here, there, or the other. Living on mission means that in everything, in every way, in every situation, in every facet of your life, I'm on the mission. The idea here is our whole lives are on mission. So how can we apply this idea of being on mission in every possible way? Let me just quickly apply this in two ways. First, the way that we apply this is that we must be a people who actually prioritize missions. We've got to be prioritizing missions. That means we can't just be focused on right here. We can't just be focused on this church. We can't just be focused on this community. And that's good, and I'm going to get that in the second application. But we've got to be intentionally focused about, what about the worldwide missions? When earlier in this month we had a meeting with the people, the committees, of the leaders of the church, we had 10 goals that we voted and affirmed on. And one of those goals was that we as a church want to be intentionally about organized missions. Many of you have grown up either in this church or in other churches where you know what mission trips are. Short-term missions for the sake of sending the gospel. For the pros and the cons of short-term mission trips, that is an important thing for us to do. It's important for us to see that God, yes, is working right here in this community, but God is working in other communities as well. God is working in other people groups, in other ethnicities, in other people around the world and across this country and across this state. We have got to be people about mission. So let me just tell you this. One of the top goals that we are wanting to emphasize going forward is organizing missions, having a mission trip. So that we will be a people who love our community, but we love other communities as well. Wouldn't it be amazing? This is a pipe dream of mine, but I don't think it's so unrealistic. Wouldn't it be amazing if we were known as the most missional church here on St. Charles Rock Road? What about if we were the most missional church in North County? What about, pipe dream, the most missional church in all of St. Louis? Is that so strange? Is that so impossible? Luke 1, with God, all things are possible. We need to be a missional church, and we're going to be a missional church. We're going to emphasize missions. But the second application, lest we think that missions is only going out, going to other. Lest we think that I'm on mission when I go on a short-term mission trip, and that's when I'm on mission. With the second application that we need to see is that our entire lives must be missions. You know the most important mission trip you will ever go on in your life? It's interacting with the people that know you best. That means the school that you attend. That means the people that you see on a daily or weekly basis. That means your coworkers. That means the people that you're investing your life in. They know your name. They know who you are. They even know your failures. That is the greatest testimony, the greatest witness, the greatest mission that you could ever be upon. Those people see you're not perfect, but you love Jesus more than anything else. We must be a people who, yes, go on mission trips, and we are going to be doing that, but we must be a people who are on mission right now. How are we on mission to our local schools here in this community? How are we on mission to these local neighborhoods, to these local apartment complexes? How are we in mission to the businesses that you all work in? How are we on mission here right now every day? That's what I think we are called to. God calls every Christian to live on mission. A third truth and application. Thirdly, man doesn't determine the course of his life. God does. If we are called to be on mission, that's what Barnabas and Saul were called to do. If God calls us to be in mission, then what we see is God is the one who sets us on this mission and he prepares us to do what we are called to do. Again, I mentioned it earlier. Let me reinstate it again. Saul, who's going to be Paul next week, Saul and Barnabas didn't just do the things that they liked. I don't know what Saul really enjoyed doing. That's the beauty of it. I don't know what Barnabas really enjoyed doing. That's the beauty of it. We hear less about these men's interests, and instead we learn about their obedience, not to their own desires, but to God's calling. If God alone calls us, and if God alone calls us to mission, then God alone calls us to what we must be about, where we're supposed to be about, and with whom we're supposed to be about that mission. God is the one who sends us to the people that we interact with every day. So, can I just be very, very quick here? That means there are no chance encounters. That means that there are no accidental run-ins. That means that we can't waste any times we converse with somebody. What a gift. What a gift. that God is the one who is calling you and I to have the conversation with the person that you're going to have a conversation with tomorrow. That's not just because, oh wow, that just randomly happened. That's God doing that. What about the person who asks you for money down here at QT? Asks you if you could spare $5. Is that a chance encounter? I don't think so. What about the people in your life that know you best? Friends, we must understand that it's not about what we think. It's not about what we desire. It's ultimately about what has God called us to do. For Barnabas and Saul, and I don't want to belabor this point, but for Barnabas and Saul, they chose obedience. They chose, instead of their own preferences, they chose God's preferences. Let me quickly, this may seem as an unusual time to do this, but let me quickly use this ring stacker again. When you and I are making decisions about our lives, I wish this were bigger, it's not. When you and I are making decisions about our lives, and when we are trying to determine, God, what are we supposed to be doing? If we follow our own preferences, this is what it looks like. I like the color yellow, I'm going to put that one on first. And then, oh, I like the color green, I'm going to put that on first. And then the next one, I'm going to put that on. And the next one, you see, it kind of works when we follow our own desires. I liked this color arrangement. I liked it. That's my preference. That's what I want to do. But all of a sudden, things didn't work out, did they? This is not the way it was created to be. Instead, somebody else determines how this was meant to be put together, right? At the very beginning, I explained this. I am not the one, I'm not the one who determines the first one goes first. The one who created this determined that. I'm not the one who determines this one goes second. God does that. And next, and so on, and so on. The whole purpose is, if you want your life to be organized, I'm not just talking about being a neat freak. If you want your life to work, to be to the greatest, fullest potential of what God has made your life to be, don't make decisions, don't live based off of what do I enjoy. Live off of what has God called me to do. Make decisions based upon what God is leading you to do through His Word and what He has said. The fourth and final truth and application, and I think this is the logical conclusion, is that God gives grace for the mission when Christians respond in obedience. God gives grace for the mission that He has called you to when Christians respond in obedience. Is it circumstantial or just happenstance that this first missionary journey that Barnabas and Saul are going to go on is going to be wildly successful, and this is how it started? That after God set apart and consecrated these two men, the church said, yes, we obey God because of what you have done. And God gave the church at Antioch grace, and He gave grace to the men who were then sent out. Friends, it's not man-centered theology to say God blesses and gives grace to those who respond in obedience and live faithfully to Him. But the other side of that coin is something we need to hear as well. If God gives grace to those who are obedient, that means He does not give grace to those who are disobedient. Right? So that means, for those of us who look back at our life and we say, how did I get here? How did I get to this point to where I'm at a job that I have no interest in, that I have debt that I can't ever imagine how I'm going to pay, how I have these problems in relationships, how I'm so discontent, how things aren't working out in my life? We look back on our lives and what do we see? Well, that was a bad decision I made. And that was a sinful decision. And that was a sinful thing that I said and did. It's a line of sin, and God does not give grace when we sin and act in disobedience. God gives grace when we're obedient to Him by following His Word. I asked our four committees that we met together earlier this month, like I said, I asked them three questions to pray over, and I think we should pray over them as well. I first asked, what are your goals? What are your goals? For yourself and for the church. Secondly, what are God's goals for yourself and the church? And thirdly, how can I change my goals to what God's goals are. If God's goals are given in His Word, how can I change my goals to God's goals? So let me leave you with these questions to take home and chew on. As you look back on your life, no matter how long it might be, as you look back on the decisions that you have made and what's brought you to here right now, ask yourself the question, what decisions have led me to where I am today? That's a good question to ask yourself. What decisions have led me to right now? Ask yourself, have those been God-driven decisions, or have those been Jeremiah-driven decisions? And secondly, am I making decisions today based upon what I want or based upon what God wants? Are the decisions that I'm going to be making this week about what I do, what I say, where I live, the things that I am about, is that based upon me or is that based upon God? Friends, God gives grace to those who seek Him. If we want God's grace, if we want God's blessing, let's be on mission. Let's seek out His will and let's desire Him before we desire ourselves. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the text that in your grace and in your kindness we were able to discuss this morning. Father, forgive me for my failure to speak clearly, to say all that needed to be said. Lord, will you work in our hearts? Will you work in my heart? Will you help me to be convicted evermore about you being the one who drives my life, about you being the one who places before me all that you have determined and that I must follow and obey. For there is no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Lord, will you help us to do that? Will you help us to serve you? Will you help us to love you above ourselves? We ask this in your name. Amen.